Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for our consideration this morning is our gospel lesson from John chapter 12. Dear saints in the Lord, I don't know about you, but speaking for myself, the times in my life when I have prayed the most have either been when I was under the most pressure, when I truly recognized I needed help from God, or the times when I was under the most guilt and my conscience was the most wounded by my sins. It's striking to me then that my weakness, my sin is often what drives me to talk with my Father in heaven. And yet our Savior Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, often made time to talk with his Father in heaven. In fact, he made it a priority to go off on his own and talk to his Father in heaven. And among the many prayers that Jesus prayed, we have a beautiful one in our text this morning. That short little prayer, beautiful yet powerful, Father, glorify your name. It's short, it's simple, but it is at the same time unfathomably profound. And this is not the first time this kind of prayer appears in Scripture. No, the Psalms are filled with prayers like it, that God's name would be glorified among the nations, that the whole world would recognize the one true God. And speaking to a room full of Gentile believers, we can see that prayer came true. But we also know this on the other side of history, that the only way that prayer can come true is the cross. And we're even more aware of that during this season of Lent. The prayer is beautiful and profound, but it is also a heavy prayer. And it is a heavy prayer because it means surrendering to God. It means that I surrender what I think I know is good based on my limited perspective, what I see and think and feel, and I give it up and exchange it to God for what He knows is best, based on His unlimited perspective, His perfect knowledge and omniscience, which I cannot access. It means trusting God. It's a beautiful prayer, a precious prayer, when we see it coming from the lips and the heart of our Savior. We'll explore what this prayer meant for Jesus and how we too might dare to pray such a prayer. In John chapter 12, we've started Holy Week. We've had Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and right now with this episode, we're sometime before Maundy Thursday. John doesn't tell us exactly when it's taking place, but we know this is during Passover week. And John tells us about a group of Greeks who have gone up to Jerusalem for the festival. And there might be all kinds of questions we have about this group. They come saying, "We want to see Jesus." Well, why? And what do they want to hear from Jesus? What are they expecting from an audience with him? And who are they? Do they have a connection to Philip, or is it just circumstance that they ask him? While we might naturally ask all of these questions and more, John isn't interested in answering them for us. John doesn't even tell us whether or not Jesus entertained their request. Instead, John highlights this moment Because this prompted Jesus to say, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is it. This is the big moment. This is what everyone has been waiting for. And this kind of language has been used throughout John's gospel. In John chapter 2, when Jesus famously turns the water into wine, his mother asks him first to help out with the wedding situation. And Jesus responds, "My hour has not yet come." Or there are a couple of occasions in which the crowds get really angry at Jesus. And whether for fear or Jesus slipping away, they don't put a hand on him. And each time John tells us, his hour had not yet come. Well, this is it. This is the big moment. This is the real glory. I'm going to use that word, glory, a lot in this sermon. And for that reason, I think it's important to define and explain, what do we mean when we talk about glory? I think it's easy to throw that word around a lot. In short, glory is when someone is at their best. Glory is when the pitcher is throwing the ball as opposed to when he's up to bat. Glory is when a teacher is teaching his favorite subject, the one that he knows the best. Or if we imagine someone who has multiple talents, let's say we're talking about a young woman who is gifted academically and musically and athletically. She might be very smart, but she's never going to go for the PhD. She might be able to play many instruments, but she's never going to be first chair in the orchestra. But let's say her true talent is ice skating, and that's where she shines, is on the ice rink. Well, in that case, we could say that the ice is where her glory is, because that's when she's at her best. We might ask then, what is God's glory? In Exodus chapter 33, Moses is standing on Mount Sinai with God, and even though Moses is described as a man who talks to God the way a man talks to his friend, that's not good enough. And he still asks God point blank, "Show me your glory." And surprisingly, God acquiesces to this request. But God takes Moses and hides him in the cleft of a rock. He tells Moses, "I will make all of my goodness, all of my glory pass by you, but you cannot look at my face. No one can see my face and live." And so he hides Moses until the very tail end of his glory passes by. And this informs the idea of God's glory for the rest of the Bible. You may have noticed that whenever the angels appear and they shine with the glory of heaven, people are terrified, like the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. Or then there's the prophet Isaiah, where he sees a vision of the glory of God in the temple. With the Lord seated on a throne, his robe fills the temple, and holy angels fly back and forth, covered in wings and fire, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." And yet, even those angels have to use two of their wings to hide their eyes from directly looking at God's face. But Isaiah also describes the glory of the Lord as something attractive. He prophesies that the glory of the Lord will come to those who live in darkness and ignorance and sin, and that the glory of the Lord will draw all the nations to the one true God. In short, the glory of the Lord is amazing, yet terrifying. It is a sight to behold, because all at the same time, It is God's glory, his wisdom, his majesty, his goodness, his justice, and love, all wrapped together in one God. It's an impressive display every single time. With that image, with that idea in mind, I want us to return to Jesus saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What a striking statement it is. Knowing what God's glory is and how it appears everywhere else in Scripture. But when Jesus says, "It is the time for my glory, what I have come here to do," Jesus is talking about his death. A shameful death. A painful death. Death on a piece of wood just outside Jerusalem. That is his glory. I mentioned earlier the amazing prayer that Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name," and how it can be a heavy prayer. For Jesus, in that moment, it is a heavy prayer because the Father, in essence, has said to him, "My son, it is the best thing for you to go to the cross where I will abandon you to the pain, and I will abandon you to the shame, and I will abandon you to the weight of the guilt of all of the sins of the whole world, everyone who has ever lived and everyone who will ever live, all of their guilt on you, and all of my wrath, all of my fury and justice and punishment will be on you. That is what is best." And amazingly, Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." Amen, Father. This is the best thing. You are right. Please do exactly as you have said. Make no mistake, Jesus knew what was coming. There's a reason he says, "My soul is troubled. I am trembling at the thought of what has to happen." Or remember the way that he prays with blood and sweat and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus had real human flesh and blood like us, and knowing the kind of death he was going to die, it shook him as it would shake any of us. But even so, carrying all of that weight, he still says and prays, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is saying, unless I die, you cannot live. Unless I am lifted up on the cross, all of humanity still belongs to Satan, still belongs to hell, and there is no hope. I must go to the cross. I have to go to the cross. Because I love you. Because I want to save you. And that is my glory. We don't know whether Jesus ultimately entertained the request of those Greeks, but we do know that he drew them to himself, just as he drew all men to himself when he died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. In a similar way, I don't know what's on your heart and mind this morning, what sins and sorrows trouble you. But this I do know, that Jesus Christ died for all of your sins and took them away. All of your sorrow and sin he took to the cross. And I also have no idea, what was it like for Jesus to pray this prayer? Father, glorify your name. I find it impossible to put myself in Jesus' shoes. So thanks be to God that instead Jesus took my place and your place, as on the cross, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. And that is his glory, to die for you, that you might live for him. That we might know just how much he loved us. That he loved us with an unfathomable love, a perfect love, matched only by his love for his Father in heaven. That's how Jesus prayed this prayer. How might we take up this prayer then? Jesus invites us to follow him. In verses 25 and 26, he says, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." This echoes a very similar invitation we heard a couple weeks ago in Mark chapter 8. Whoever wants to be my disciple must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow me. Glorify your name. It's a heavy prayer. But just as this was the prayer of Jesus going to the cross, we might take up this prayer as we bear the Christian cross. There are those times in life that we cannot explain it, but God has allowed suffering into our life, and it can be incredibly painful. We stand there, and in one hand we hold the promise. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And in the other hand, we hold all of our suffering, everything that is going wrong. And there are those times that we cannot reconcile these two things. It's in that moment that we pray, Father, glorify your name. And that doesn't look like a stoic bravado that says, well, it doesn't really hurt, I'm just fine and I'm going to keep going. It's an honest heart that can say, Father, I don't get it. I don't know how this is for my good. Or when I look back into the past at a cross that I had to bear, I have no idea how that was a good thing. But this I do know, that your Son, Jesus Christ, loved me enough to die for my sins. And so I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you that this promise is good enough. Please, Father, do not waste my sorrow and my suffering, but glorify your name. It seems to me that the only way we can pray this prayer is to keep our eyes fixed on the cross of Jesus Christ, to see his love poured out for us there, like in that hymn that says, "See his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." That we can recognize it was the suffering of Jesus Christ that brought about the greatest good and the greatest glory, that God saved us. If that is true, then God can use my suffering for his glory as well. Jesus applies these words to himself, but we can also apply them to ourselves when he says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." When we die to sin, and we die to self, and we die to this world's idea of glory, God produces a harvest of righteousness that he works through his word, even on the lips of sinners like us, to create and sustain saving faith. That this is how the church grows, how the church has always grown, and how God blesses the church throughout any circumstance as he uses his word. And what beautiful reminders we have that today in baptism, where God chose us as his own, and the Lord's Supper, where he gives you the same body and blood that died to save you from sin, as a proof that it has truly all been taken away. For us, this season of Lent remains one of meditation and contemplation, a time to remember life and death, a time to remember sin and grace, a time to remember the way that I do live and the way that I ought to live. It's a time to reflect upon the bitterness of Christ's sufferings and the sweetness of his love for us. A time to examine ourselves. Do I pray the way that I ought to? And I inevitably find that I don't. Do I live the way that I ought to? And I inevitably find that I do not. We remember it in this moment, not to beat ourselves up, not to strike ourselves again with our sins and feel bad for them. Christ has suffered for all of them enough. But that we might look at the face of our Savior on the cross and appreciate his love for us, that knowing what was ahead of him, he still chose to glorify his Father in heaven by saving us. And one day, too, he will glorify us by bringing us to the perfection of heaven. So how do we pray, "Father, glorify your name"? Like this. I thank you, Father, for sending Jesus Christ to bleed and die for my sins. I thank you, Jesus Christ, for being the atoning sacrifice for all of my sins and promising me that I will live again. And I thank you, God the Holy Spirit, for using word to create saving faith in me. O triune God, glorify your saving name and use me as you will. And in the name of Jesus, amen.